It's a form of preaching known as expository preaching, which simply means that the main point of the biblical text is the main point of the sermon. So I'm not picking the themes of the sermon. James is. And we've been in a study of this letter now for several weeks, and we come to chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to look specifically at verses 13 to 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Well, I think that just as last week's passage on the taming of the tongue, verses 1 to 12, proved, I think, to be very convicting, very eye-opening passage of Scripture, today's text, as we'll see here in verses 13 to 18, is no different. It too is quite convicting. It too is quite challenging. James has a way of doing that. Wouldn't you agree, as we've seen? And it's amazing to me how timely and how relevant James is for us and for the church today. And the reason that I say timely and relevant is because, as we discover here, that even in the first century, James is dealing and addressing churches in conflict. He writes to churches, if you remember, who have been scattered as a result of persecution. Remember that from chapter 1, verse 1. They're part of the dispersion, scattered from Jerusalem. And he writes to churches that are also now experiencing relational conflict. There's discord among them. There is strife in their midst. I want you to notice down in chapter 4, verse 1, James says, he asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So these congregations, it would appear, are being characterized by fighting and quarreling and relational discord with one another. It's not a real rosy picture of the first century, as we might often think. And I think it's safe to say that that describes many Christians in many churches today. Wouldn't you agree? This letter, I think, is very, very timely for us. Do you know of any churches right now that are fighting and quarreling over any number of issues? Right? It's a very timely letter. Doesn't that, I think, describe the culture and even the church culture today? I was talking with just a brother this past week, and we were discussing how everything right now in this time is just so amped up and so volatile and so explosive with 24-hour news cycles and social media and politics. There are so many divisive issues right now, and that's leading to fights and quarrels and bickering and harsh words, even among Christians and in many churches. And there just seems to be this lack of peace, this sense of unrest in many congregations right now. Wouldn't you agree? And last week we saw that while this might express itself in an uncontrolled tongue, in verses 1 to 12, however, the real issue is actually something much, much deeper. There's something internal going on that has to be addressed. That the issue here is ultimately, as we saw last week, our hearts. That our words are simply giving an expression of what's going on in our hearts. And so the real problem then is our hearts. So what's the answer? What's the solution then to the heart problem? And that's what James turns now to address in verse 13 and following. And what we discover is that the solution to the uncontrolled tongue, the solution to relational discord among Christians, leading to these bitter arguments in these churches, the answer to peace and harmony and unity in the church is, in fact, wisdom. Brothers and sisters, we need wisdom. We need wisdom. And this wisdom, it doesn't come from the world or the way the world operates. No, this wisdom that we need, it only comes from above. It only comes from God. So our text this morning then is really a picture. It's a picture of what God intends this church to be. What God intends this church to look like. A picture that in some ways we are right now by God's grace, but I think in many ways we need to grow. We need to grow. So let's seek to discover that wisdom and what it looks like. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. I would invite you to stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word. The Apostle James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. Well, some state nicknames are pretty easy. Some state nicknames are pretty easy, right? The Lone Star State, Texas. The Aloha State, Hawaii. The Prairie State, Illinois. How about our sister state to the west, though? Missouri. The Show Me State. What does that mean? Well, there's lots of legends, but one in particular dates back to a U.S. congressman named William Duncan Vandiver, who said about the people of Missouri, and I think maybe perhaps he was generalizing people in the Midwest as well. I'm not from the Midwest. He said this. He said, "I come from a state that raises corn, cotton, cockaburrs, and Democrats. And frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You've got to show me." Meaning, Missourians, people from Missouri, aren't gullible. They can often be stubborn, and they aren't willing to believe things without adequate proof, without evidence. You've got to show me, right? The show me state. And I think it's safe to say that the letter of James is the show me letter of the New Testament. Here's what I mean. James shows us in this letter that if you have genuine faith, if you possess real, authentic faith, he says, then show me. Prove it. Right? Chapter 2, verse 18. Notice we saw back in chapter 2, verse 18, James says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." So, in other words, if you claim to have authentic, saving faith, it will evidence itself in good works. It will be proven, James says, by your works. And in a similar way this morning, James calls now for his original readers, those in these churches to whom he writes, he calls on those in these churches who claim to be wise, who claim to have wisdom, to do the very same thing. You claim to be wise, James says, okay, prove it. Show me. Show me that you're wise. So wisdom then, as we're going to see, is demonstrated. Wisdom is seen. Wisdom is shown. It will become visible in our actions. And James here in this letter is after that. He's after the fruit of wisdom. He's after what it is that wisdom produces. So you think you're wise, James says. Prove it. And beloved, I think that if James were standing here on this stage this morning, he would want to ask us as a church corporately, he would want to ask us, are you wise? Is godly wisdom something that characterizes Second Baptist Church? Would you say that Second Baptist Church is a spiritually mature congregation, a wise, biblically wise congregation? Then prove it. And James is going to show us how. So this passage, it's a test for us and this church. Now, it's important to note that James, notice he returns here to a topic that he's previously introduced already in this letter, back in chapter 1. If you notice, look back there, James addresses chapter 1, verse 5, the topic of wisdom. Look what he says there. Verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So here, as we saw, James is encouraging those in the midst of their trials to ask God for wisdom. The wisdom they need in how to view their trials and how to rightly then respond to their trials. But now, here in chapter 3, he shifts the application. So in chapter 1, verse 5, he addresses the wisdom we need in trials. But now, notice beginning here in verse 13 of chapter 3, he applies wisdom and our need for wisdom in our relationships within the local church. So James is specifically concerned here now with how wisdom affects our relationships in the church with one another. What does a relationally wise church look like? What does a spiritually mature congregation look like, especially in the midst of conflict? So three things. Let's test ourselves this morning. Three things I want you to see, three headings as we walk through. Number one, we're going to look at the definition of true wisdom. The definition of true wisdom, verse 13. Second, the characteristics of a false wisdom, or what we might call a worldly wisdom, verses 14 to 16. And then finally, we're going to look at the characteristics of a true wisdom, or a godly wisdom, in verses 17 and 18. So first, let's look at the definition of true wisdom. Verse 13. Now, with all of this talk here about wisdom, it might be helpful if from the outset we define it. What is wisdom? Because if you remember, we sought to do that several weeks ago, and I gave you then several definitions of wisdom back in chapter 1. So I'm not going to give you those again. I just encourage you to go back and listen to that message if you need to. But let me just remind you of a few things that we saw back in chapter 1 about wisdom. Notice back again. Look there with me, chapter 1, verse 5, where James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So what's the implication here? Well, James is applying that we all need more wisdom because what? We all lack wisdom to some degree, right? And notice he doesn't say, there in chapter 1, verse 5, he doesn't say, look inside yourself for this wisdom. What does he say? Look what he says. If you need wisdom, if you're lacking in wisdom, what do you do? Verse 5, you ask. You ask, let him ask God. So James is very clear that wisdom comes from outside of us. It's not something that we have in and of ourselves. Now, wisdom, according to James, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. And he alone is the source of true wisdom. So how then do we get more wisdom? Well, James' answer is very clear. We simply ask God for it. And we keep on asking him for it. That verb there, ask, in verse 5, it's a present active imperative, meaning James is saying to us we are to continually, repeatedly be asking for wisdom. We don't just ask once. We ask and we ask and we ask. No, we should all be praying all the time, Lord, give me more wisdom. Asking for wisdom. It should be an ongoing aspect of the Christian life. So another way then to translate verse 5 would be, let him go on asking for wisdom. And notice also the promise then in verse 5. Look what James says there. Verse 5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. In other words, if you ask for wisdom, God promises to give it. If you lack it and you ask it, he will give it to you. And it will be given generously, he says. There's no reluctancy on God's part to give wisdom to you. He gives wisdom generously to all who ask him for it, because he alone is the source of true wisdom. So we need it. God is the source of it. He gives it generously. We know all that from chapter 1. We looked at that. We talked about that. But But it isn't really until here in verse 13 now that James actually defines it. We've seen our need to ask, now he defines it. What is wisdom? Well, defining wisdom is somewhat hard to do. Sort of like defining beauty. If I were to say, what is beauty? Well, we know it when we see it. We can point to it, but what is it? Well, let's let James give it a try. What is wisdom? Verse 13, notice James's definition here of wisdom. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So in verse 13, notice how it begins. Who is wise and understanding among you? In other words, James is asking, how do you recognize wisdom? What does a wise man, what does a wise woman look like? What are the marks of wisdom? How do you define wisdom? Well, look what he says, verse 13. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, James asks, do you think you're wise? Church, do you think you're wise? Then show it. So James makes an explicit connection, notice here, between wisdom and what? Action. Wisdom and action. So in the same way, as we saw, that saving faith, back in chapter 2, right? Saving faith is expressed what? In action. So also, James says, wisdom, true wisdom, is expressed in action. And really, that shouldn't surprise us in this letter, should it? That's what this letter is all about. James's overall concern in this entire letter is showing that our faith is real, it's authentic by doing what God commands. So in other words, James understands wisdom in very practical terms. Wisdom is practical. Wisdom is about doing. Wisdom is about action, which means that wisdom, it isn't simply about mere knowledge. No, it's not about one's cognitive abilities. It's not about one's mental capacities. It's not about education. No, wisdom is about taking the truth of God's word and applying it to all aspects of life. You can have a Harvard degree. You can have a degree from every seminary imaginable and still be a fool in terms of biblical wisdom. So wisdom then is the God-given ability to take our knowledge of his word and apply it to all of life. That's my best definition for you. Let me give it again. Wisdom is the God-given ability to take our knowledge of his word and apply it to all of life. So James takes wisdom here then out of the realm of the academic, out of the realm of the philosophical, as the world might define it, and he puts it in the realm of the practical, everyday living. James says, this is how you recognize wisdom. And he says it's displayed in two ways. Two ways. Notice verse 13. You want to know if someone's wise? You want to know if you're wise? You want to know if a church is wise? Look what he says. First, how's it displayed? He says, notice verse 13, good conduct. Good conduct. So, how do you recognize wisdom? How do you recognize a wise person? It is seen, James says, in their good conduct. Now, that's not a terrible translation, but it's not a great translation either. The way the ESV defines it here, my translation that I preach from, it's a bit redundant, doesn't it seem, sort of? Because it says, by his good works, let him show his works. Basically, his good conduct. So, what's a better translation? Well, in fact, the word translated here, good conduct, it more literally means by his beautiful living, by his attractive lifestyle. It's the word from which we get the word calligraphy. Beautiful handwriting, right? So, in other words, James is saying the wise person, lives a beautiful lifestyle. The wise person lives an attractive lifestyle. The wise person lives a good lifestyle. The person who is wise, James says, has a spiritual attractiveness about the way that they live. If you want to recognize, James says, a biblically wise person, it's the one whose life other people are drawn to. Because they recognize them as a source of God's wisdom. They recognize them as a source of God's grace. Wisdom is seen in good, beautiful conduct, a spiritual attractiveness. Good conduct. But notice also a second way wisdom is displayed. It's displayed in meekness. Meekness, he says. Let him show his good conduct in the meekness of wisdom, his works. We might also say gentleness. We could say humility. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So James says, the wise person is what? The meek person. The wise person is humble. The wise person is gentle. Alec Mottier, in his commentary on James, he says that meekness, I love this, is the self-subduing gentleness, both Godward and manward. That's a great definition of meekness. It is the self-subduing gentleness, both Godward and manward. This person is humbly submitted to God's word and God's ways. The meek person is selfless. The meek person puts the needs of others before their own. This person has an accurate view of themselves in relationship to God. And there is a pervasive humility and gentleness and meekness in all of their dealings, in all of their interactions, in all of their relationships with others. Remember, the context here that James is writing in here in chapter 3 is one of relationships. Relationships within the church. So James is talking about how you distinguish wisdom relationally in a congregation. Because listen, beloved, there will be relational challenges in the church. Would you agree? Brothers and sisters, in our interactions, in our relationships with one another in the church, there will be situations, and we are in situations right now that require God's wisdom. Right? So what does a biblically wise person, congregation, look like in how they relate to one another in the church? James says they do it humbly. They do it gently. They do it with meekness. And it's important to note, I think it's important to say here, that meekness does not mean weakness. Okay? Meekness does not mean weakness. I remember when I was in college, there was a book that all the guys in my dorm were reading, a book called Wild at Heart by a guy named John Eldridge. And looking back, it wasn't a very good book for several reasons. One of those reasons is because I think that it gave a very inaccurate view of biblical masculinity. So here's what I mean. The biblical masculinity, according to this book, is sort of this aggressive, rough, like subsistence living, outdoorsy kind of guy. Like that's what biblical masculinity is. And that's just not true. Now, I agree that biblical manhood means that we lead and we protect and we provide and we defend. So I'm not advocating here passivity. I'm not advocating here weakness. But the biblical man, listen, men, the biblical man, according to James, is humble. He's gentle. He's meek. And meekness, in the world's eyes, it's seen as weakness, right? It's not a virtue that's really prioritized or prized in the world we live in, right? Look at the world around us. It's about power. It's about dominating. It's about prestige. And not so, however, James says, for the Christian. For the biblical man. Verse 13, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In fact, it reminds me, did you know that there is only one place in all of Scripture where Jesus describes his own heart, where Jesus himself describes what he is like. You know what he says? In Matthew chapter 11, listen to how Jesus describes himself. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Gentle, meek, and lowly, humble in heart. This is Jesus, beloved. This is our mighty Savior. And that invitation is so welcoming, is it not? It's so welcoming because there's a certain sense of safety there. There's a certain sense in which we're drawn in to that invitation that he gives because we know that we're not going to be cast out. Jesus is wisdom personified. So true wisdom is marked by a beautiful life, a spiritually attractive lifestyle lived in obedience to God's word, and by meekness, a self-subdued gentleness. And oh, how I want to be that person. I want to be that kind of man that people are drawn to because they see Christ in me. Do you want that for yourself, friend? Do you want that? But then notice James turns to contrast now two different kinds of wisdom. Or we might say worldly wisdom versus true wisdom. Something else that masquerades as wisdom versus the wisdom that comes from God. Second, look at the characteristics of a false or worldly wisdom. The characteristics of a false or worldly wisdom. Verses 14 to 16. Look there, verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So verse 14, notice the contrast here. But, James says, but. So James is contrasting now a false picture of what wisdom looks like in a church. Wisdom in name only. The person who just claims to be wise, or the church that claims to be wise. And what James describes here is a false wisdom, and it's not a pretty picture, is it? No. In fact, it's quite terrifying. Now, remember, James is concerned here with our relationships with one another in the church, and how true wisdom then should affect those relationships. So listen, if you and I, members of Second Baptist Church, listen, if we aren't continually seeking God's wisdom from above to be worked out in our relationships in this church, then this will be the result. This will be what Second Baptist Church spirals into. Because you can't have both. You can't have worldly wisdom and true biblical wisdom. No, it's one or the other. And notice the other kind of wisdom, the false worldly wisdom. It's marked, James says, by two things. Two distinguishing marks of false wisdom in a church. Look at the two distinguishing marks. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth." James says, if you claim to be a wise person, spiritually wise congregation, and yet your relationships within the church are marked not by meekness, not by a good conduct, beautiful lifestyle, but by bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, you're lying. You're not wise. You're wrong. When false wisdom reigns in a church, there will be jealousy and selfish ambition. And James says it's going to lead to fights and it's going to lead to quarrels among you. Chapter 4, verse 1, as we'll see next week. So notice these two distinguishing marks of false wisdom. And beloved, as we walk through them, brothers and sisters, be evaluating yourself. Examine your own heart here. And if you recognize yourself here, that's the conviction of the Spirit. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. First, notice what will characterize false wisdom. He says jealousy. Jealousy, this inward, self-absorbed, self-centered heart problem. Look there, verse 14. Jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. It's a heart problem. So when false wisdom is on display in a church, we're going to resent the advantages of others. We're going to want them for ourselves. We'll feel afraid. We'll feel threatened by those in the church with equal or superior gifting or popularity or status or position. I mean, you name it. You name it. We'll want something that isn't ours. That's what jealousy is. Something that God hasn't given to us. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a happy marriage. Maybe it's well-behaved children. Maybe it's a ministry. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's looks. Maybe it's abilities. Whatever it may be, it's jealousy. And James says, notice, it's, verse 14, a bitter jealousy, meaning this resentful competition with one another in the church. This inner bitter jealousy. And notice what it leads to, verse 14, the second thing, selfish ambition. This inner pride, then, to promote oneself. Now, what's interesting here about this word in the original language is that this selfish ambition, one word in the Greek, it occurs only here in the New Testament. Doug Moo, in his commentary on James, he writes how the only attested occurrence to this word, it comes actually from Aristotle, outside of this instance here, who uses it to describe the, as Doug Moo says, the narrow partisan zeal of politicians in his day. So we see this in politics all the time. We see this with political parties all the time, don't we? This sort of selfish ambition, jockeying for their party. In other words, this is a sort of divisiveness. This is a party spirit. This is a partisan kind of spirit within the church that creates, here James says, disunity. It creates warring factions. It creates taking sides in a church, using whatever means necessary here, I think, when even divisive, hurtful means to promise and promote oneself and their opinions and their agenda and their personal positions in a church. Selfish ambition. You see it all the time in churches, don't you? I mean, this is why you got four Baptist churches on an intersection, right? Because all they do is divide. And I'm telling you, it's not usually over the truth of the gospel. It's over carpet color. It's over music style. It's over selfish ambition. And notice in verse 15, James shows us also the origin of this kind of false wisdom. Look what he says there, the origin of false wisdom. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. So this false wisdom, no, it is not from God. Notice its origin. But is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Wow. We might say, the world, the flesh, the devil. That's what this is. Notice how James here, he progresses from bad to worse. The source, the origin of this wisdom is the world. This is worldly wisdom. Meaning, this is the way the world operates. The world operates with no orientation toward God, living living as if the world is all that there is, and self is the measure of all things. This wisdom is totally earthbound, James says. That's worldly wisdom. It's worldliness. In fact, do you remember the three tests that James gave back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 of authentic faith? The three tests for doing the word, do you remember what they were? Look back there, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He says, the first was care for the needy. We saw that in chapter 2. The second was taming the tongue. We saw that in chapter 3 last week. What was the third? Abstaining from worldliness. So, listen. Worldliness isn't simply those big, gross, immoral sins that we might think of. No, that's not worldliness. Worldliness simply is living life with no orientation toward God. That's worldliness. And where worldliness is operating in a church, the church looks no different than the world. It looks no different from the world in their relationships with one another in the church. They're characterized, even in the church, by jealousy and selfish ambition. That's worldliness. That's not godly wisdom. That's not what godly wisdom produces. In fact, James says, notice verse 15, this wisdom is unspiritual. Unspiritual meaning fleshly. Meaning it's devoid of the Spirit. This is not what the Holy Spirit produces in a church, in a wise person. This isn't wisdom from above. No, in fact, notice its ultimate source. Look there, verse 15. It's demonic. Its origin is hell itself. It originates with the devil. So just as James already told us, faith without works is demonic. Chapter 2, verse 19. And we saw last week, an uncontrolled tongue is demonic. Notice chapter 3, verse 6. So also bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in a church, beloved, is demonic. And notice the end result of this false wisdom. Look there, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So this is what a church void of godly wisdom will look like relationally. Where it's present, there will be, notice what he says, first, disorder. A church in chaos. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, when he says, God is not a God of disorder. Same word. So, where there is disorder in a church, God is absent. He's not a God of disorder. Disorder, relational conflict, strife, disunity in a church, fights and quarrels among us, chapter 4, verse 1, God is absent. Oh, we may claim to be a spiritually wise congregation. We may know a lot of theology. We may know a lot of doctrine, but without the wisdom that comes from God, this is what will mark us. This is what will plague us. Disorder, chaos in a church. And notice every vile practice. Look there, verse 16. Every vile practice. So notice how James is just deliberately vague here. And I think it's because he wants us to understand that this worldly kind of wisdom, this demonic spirit that's just masquerading itself as wisdom in a church, that plagues our relationships with one another, it's going to show itself in all kinds of ways. Right? Every kind imaginable. Just anything can happen. Every vile practice. And beloved, this is the quickest way to destroy a church. And I don't know about you, but it makes me want to run to verses 17 and 18, right? Because James, he turns now to address what true wisdom looks like, what godly wisdom produces in a church. Third, finally, the characteristics of a true wisdom, the characteristics of godly wisdom, verses 17 and 18. So notice here in these verses, James, he now contrasts false wisdom with the true wisdom from God. So he's describing now what a spiritually mature, spiritually wise congregation looks like. And brothers and sisters, this is what we should want for Second Baptist Church. This is what we should want our church to be. Verse 17, but, so notice the contrast, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's like a breath of fresh air, isn't it? From what we just saw? Man, when you and I, when this church is operating in wisdom from above, godly wisdom, this is how wisdom, it's going to affect our relationships with one another in the church. This is what our church is going to look like. When you and I are asking God for wisdom and taking the knowledge of God's word, and then we're applying that to our life together, this is going to be the inevitable result. Because listen, it's easy to be these things when you're by yourself. Right? Before I got married and had kids, I was the most humble, patient person you could ever meet. It's easy to be these things by yourself. But in the context of the church, in our relationships with one another, it can be challenging. And it reminds us that the church, it's not a club where we just gather once a week to get information. No, it's a community. It's a community which we belong to. And this must be what we eagerly seek to cultivate in our own lives and in the life of this church. So we're just going to walk through these two verses here briefly. Verses 17 and 18. 17 and 18. I want us to evaluate. Are we displaying this kind of godly wisdom in this church? Because if we're operating in wisdom, we can't help but be these things. So as we move along, be asking, do we see these things listed here on display in our lives, in this church, in our interactions together? And let me just again say that as one of your pastors, I am encouraged to see, to some degree, by God's grace, these things at work in this congregation. But beloved, I think we have room to grow. I think we always have room to grow in these. So let's look. What does godly wisdom characterize by? Look what he says first. It's pure. It's pure. Verse 17. The first characteristic of true wisdom is purity. And that word, it means innocent. It means blameless. When you and I are operating in wisdom from above, we will live pure lives. Meaning that our actions and our motives within this church will be out of purity. In fact, this is sort of the preeminent virtue of this list. Doug Moo, he comments again. He says, the qualities that follow in this list are specific dimensions of purity. So purity sort of governs this entire list here. We will be pure. There will be purity in our motives, in our actions. So test yourself here, church. Let's test ourselves, shall we? Notice the next one. We will not only be pure, we will be, James says, peaceable. Peaceable. This is especially important because it's picked up again, if you'll notice down, look in verse 18, where James talks about a harvest of peace being sown, or a harvest of righteousness being sown in peace by those who make peace. So we'll be peaceable. Literally, what it means is we'll be peace-loving. True wisdom loves relational peace. Those who embody pure wisdom promote peace. Why? Well, because God is a God of peace. And so it follows then, doesn't it, that if we are his children, we will be peaceable as well. We'll be peace lovers. We'll be those who promote reconciliation and pursue relational harmony. And the reason is because we have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God now through the cross, as we read from Colossians chapter 1, right? He's made peace by the blood of his cross, and therefore we're going to seek peace with one another in the church. We're going to be peaceable. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So the truly wise individual, the truly wise church, will actively pursue peace. True wisdom is sensitive, very sensitive to disunity and division and disharmony and slander. It's peaceable. So ask yourself, do I love peace? Do I eagerly pursue peace? And you may say, well, we all want peace. Well, am I constantly stirring the pot? When I have an issue with someone in this church, am I quick to reconcile? Or do I let things fester? Do I hold grudges? Or do I pursue peace? I heard Paul Tripp say one time, he said that one of the best pieces of marriage advice that he could ever give was always, always, always be the first person in your marriage to reconcile. Even if you were the one offended. Even if you don't think you've done it wrong. Always be the first one to reconcile. We're peaceable. We'll be peaceable. Second or third, notice, we'll be gentle. We'll be gentle. So this is the opposite of quarrelsome. We'll be gentle. Meaning, we'll be non-combative. In fact, it's kind of hard to translate this word with just one word, because this word, it can mean kind, it can mean courteous. The NIV translates it considerate. You could also translate it tolerant. And listen, friends, this isn't our natural human disposition, is it? Gentleness? No, this is a Christian virtue that has to be cultivated. So it's deeper than someone who just has a gentle kind of quiet spirit. No, this is something we need the power of the Spirit for. This is a fruit of the Spirit. It's gentleness. So how can I tell if I'm gentle? Here's how. Other people will be comfortable with you. They'll be comfortable in approaching you if you're gentle. People won't be hesitant to express differing opinions around you if you're gentle. If you're gentle, when you disagree with them, you're going to appeal to them. You're going to give them the benefit of the doubt, not intimidate them, if you're gentle. So ask yourself the question, when I correct others, maybe it's someone in this church, maybe it's my wife, my husband, maybe it's my children, is it characterized by harshness, or is it characterized by gentleness? Because true wisdom from above is gentle. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege to preach my grandfather's funeral, and it got me to thinking, what would be the things that people would say about me at my funeral? And I think one of the things that I would love for my children to say about me at my funeral is my father was gentle. We'll be gentle. Fourth, notice, true wisdom is open to reason. Or it's reasonable. Meaning here, it's submissive. It's compliant. The idea here is one who is easily persuaded, open to reason. Now, that doesn't mean that they're gullible. Here's what it means. It means that they're teachable. They're open to reason. They're willing to listen. They're willing to be corrected. They're willing to take a different point of view if it's good, if it's reasonable, if it's what's best. They're willing to give in. So this is the opposite of being stubborn. This is the opposite of being hard-headed. So how can I know if I'm open to reason? Here's how you know. How do you respond when you're corrected? That's how you know. You know, the book of Proverbs, it's the wisdom book of the Bible. And do you know what the companion often is to wisdom in the book of Proverbs? Do you know what it is? Here it is. Rebuke and correction. Companions. Proverbs 12:1. He who hates reproof is stupid. That's what Proverbs says. The wise person is willing to be corrected and rebuked. In fact, they love it because they want to be wise. So here's the challenge to you. Ask someone close to you. Ask someone you know, am I teachable? Do I pursue and respond appropriately to your correction? Do you feel freedom or do you feel fear in bringing me a rebuke? And listen, if you don't want this, friend, you don't want wisdom. Wisdom is open to reason. Fifth, it's full of mercy and good fruit. So this is the opposite of every vile practice. First, it's wisdom that shows itself in mercy. It's full of mercy. It's full of mercy. It shows mercy because it's received mercy, right? God's mercy towards us means we don't get what we deserved. That's mercy. And we have received mercy from God because Jesus has took our punishment on the cross. He died in our place. That's what we deserved. But we have received mercy. God is full of mercy. And so the one who knows mercy, the one who loves God and knows God, he will show mercy. Mercy to the needy. Mercy when wronged. Mercy to those who don't deserve it. And notice, they will be full, he says, of good fruit. Wisdom will be marked by visible fruit. It will be marked by the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be evident in their life. Finally, we'll be impartial and sincere. The fruit of wisdom, meaning there will be no favoritism, there will be no partiality. Wisdom doesn't play a part. It is sincere, it is honest, it is real, it is transparent. There is no hypocrisy. It's no respecter of persons. It extends mercy regardless, because God has extended mercy to us regardless. So do you extend mercy toward others regardless of whether or not they deserve it? So beloved, these are the fruits. These are the characteristics of true wisdom. And what a contrast they are, aren't they? From bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And notice that when these things are operating in the life of a church, when you and I are repeatedly asking God for this kind of wisdom and how we relate to one another, and we're trying to apply God's word to our everyday lives, notice the outcome. Look at verse 18. Look at the outcome. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So in other words, this is the blessing from God when wisdom is reigning and operating and at work in the life of a church. A harvest of righteousness will be sown in peace, he says. I mean, you can just imagine here, as the farmer just is scattering seed on the ground, that this person, he's just going about his everyday life with others in the church, in the community. He's sowing righteousness into the lives of other people. And righteousness is just sort of spilling out of him. It's just sort of overflowing into the lives of others. And it flavors the relationships with one another in the church. Because peacemakers, what do they produce? Peace. Peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This should be our desire. This should be, beloved, what we seek and what we long for. Second Baptist Church. So by way of application, let's talk about us. Number one, here it is. This passage shows us that we must live in community together. This passage shows us that we must live in community together. I said it before. You can't produce these things on your own. The fruit of wisdom can't happen in isolation from a local church. It's so easy to say, I'm peaceable. It's so easy to say, I'm open to reason, when I never have to hear a perspective different than my own. It's really easy. No, we must live in community with one another. And this is why, according to the New Testament, there's no such thing as a Christian who isn't closely connected to the life of a church. We can't have these things apart from living in community. So we must grow and cultivate this kind of community. We can't live on the fringes of the church. Second, by way of application, this passage shows us areas where we must repent. Where we see these things lacking in our lives, where we see these things lacking in our church, what do? We repent. We confess it to God, we confess it to one another, and we repent. So where do you need to repent? Where do we need to repent? And if our repentance is even a bit begrudging here, then we need to do what the Puritans said. We need to repent of our repentance. In other words, even our weak service is often tainted by sin. And so where do you need to repent? Ask the Lord. And remember, we aren't accepted by God because of the purity of our motives and our actions. We're only accepted by the work of Jesus Christ. And so where we see these things, it should encourage us to pursue repentance. Finally, we must pray. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, and it will be given. James 1:5. So are you lacking wisdom? Then ask God. Do you see a lack of these fruits in your life? Then ask God. Are these things lacking in our church? Then let us ask God. Let's pray. Father, we confess our need for wisdom. Lord, forgive us where these things have been absent and lacking in our own lives, in my life. Forgive us where these things have been absent in the life of this church. God, we confess that we desperately need your wisdom. We want to live beautiful lives. We want to live with the sort of attractiveness that the world can look in on the community of faith known as Second Baptist Church and say, wow, there's something different about those people in the way they love, in the way they care for one another. So God, we are asking for you to give us wisdom. When relational conflict arises, when there's disagreements, things over which we disagree and divide, oh God, would you root those things out of us and draw us back, that the fruit of the Spirit would be seen in us. And it would be so for the glory of your name, for the glory of Christ, for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is the word of God, isn't it? I pray it would shape us. Let me address a couple of things. We are living in difficult times, especially living at a time where so many of us feel so strongly about a particular issue. And there is a strong disagreement over what is the right decision to make as it relates to COVID-19, virus, social distancing, mask wearing. Many are concerned with what they perceive to be an overreach of the government. Others believe this issue is way overblown, while at the same time, there are others who think it isn't being taken seriously enough. And I recognize that in these situations as leaders, any decision you make isn't the right decision. That there's always going to be someone who disagrees with you, and that's, friends, that's just simply the burden of leadership. I recognize that. But I do hope that you trust your leadership enough to believe before God we're doing what is the right decision for the safety, protection, and well-being of this congregation. And let me also emphasize the importance during this difficult time of showing love and grace toward one another. The importance of bearing with one another, even among our differences over this particular issue. Shame on us as a church if we allow this to divide us. We need to be careful not to exercise our freedoms in a way to trample over one another in this congregation. So that being said, let me give you a few updates from the elders as it relates to our plans regarding COVID-19. First, let me encourage you to continue to abide by the guidelines we put in place back at the beginning of June. We strongly encourage masks to be worn. We encourage you to practice social distancing. We ask on Sunday mornings that you refrain from congregating in this building, but simply moving your time of fellowship out into the parking lot area. Second, at this time, we still feel it necessary to suspend until further notice all other fall programming until a later date to be determined. This would include Awana, Wednesday night Bible study, Sunday school, or any other programs or meetings inside our church building. Third, we are asking our small groups to either continue meeting outdoors while the weather is nice. I know that'll change in a few months, and we'll address that when the time comes. Or, if inside, please practice social distancing, and we recommend you wear a mask. Finally, we have decided to make some changes to our Sunday morning worship schedule as well. Up to this point, our 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. service have looked identical. But we are realizing that we as elders don't see things changing with this virus or with the recommendations from our health and governing officials anytime soon. And therefore, we are concerned about those in our congregation who don't feel comfortable with social distancing measure, without social distancing measures in place and masks being worn. And instead of having, as shepherds, the mentality, then they don't have to come, the heart of your elders is that we don't want to see any member of this body left behind or uncared for. Corporate worship is important. Gathering with the local body is essential, and thus we want to be sensitive to the needs of everyone in this congregation. And we believe some simple changes to our Sunday morning would make everyone in this congregation feel comfortable to attend worship. And so for this reason, while we have encouraged you to wear masks, we've decided that our 11 a.m. Sunday morning service will be a masks-only service. Masks will be required throughout the duration of our 11 a.m. service beginning next week. There are several in our congregation who are longing to gather with the church body, but who are missing out by simply watching Facebook Live, as we all experienced in our meetings of not being together. It's just not the same. And these are simply folks who are unable to attend right now because of health concerns or personal convictions. And we get that. We understand that. And we also believe this challenge won't infringe upon those with differing convictions. But here's one thing we would ask maybe some of you to do. Or better yet, here's what we would plead with some of you to do. Again, please continue to show grace. This is not a time to look down on one another, no matter where you stand on this issue. But also, we would ask that if some of you would please be willing to wear a mask and attend the 11 a.m. service. Would you consider doing so in order to space out our two services and still maintain social distancing here in this first service. The room just on the right as we come in, it's going to be an overflow room as well. And Facebook Live will still be streaming as well. But again, the most important matter here is that we maintain a spirit of unity and peace. We seek God's wisdom relationally with one another, that we exhibit these godly characteristics we've seen here this morning. Again, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So with that being said, let me ask you to stand and receive this benediction this morning. From Numbers chapter 6. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Thank you.